I think we're ready for 1 Corinthians 10. Any questions on 8 and 9 as we start? My husband said, give him a good lesson as I went out the door, and I said, well, it's one of those difficult ones where you have passages where people have different ideas. I brought Alfred along too, and he is not my husband. I used to quote in the Jenkintown class, I used to quote Alfred all the time, and everybody thought that was my husband I was talking. But I thought if we get into any problems, we'll have Alfred to refer to. Not that he is infallible, but he helps. He knows the Greek. Remember in 8 and 9, we've had the food sacrifice to idols, the rites that the Christian has, but that these rites are to be submitted to the good of others and laid aside if necessary that others might benefit. And so he's really continuing on with that. And with that as background, he brings these warnings from the Old Testament. And I think it's good that he does that. And in Romans, he does the same thing. He says these things that happened are not only an accurate historical record of what actually happened in the past, but that God wrote these things down not only to give us the record, the continuous record, and the fulfillment of prophecy and the fulfillment of his promises to people, but they are given for lessons. We can learn from them. You know, there's quite a prevalent idea among Christians that the Old Testament is passé and that it isn't any good anymore, that only the New Testament should be studied and considered. But Paul doesn't feel that way about it in his letter to the Romans and in his letter here to the Corinthians. He said, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers, notice that. He's writing to Gentile Christians primarily. And he says, our forefathers. Now, how can he say that? How can Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob be our forefathers when we're Gentiles and not Jewish at all? Exactly. We're the children of Abraham by faith. When we believe and trust the Lord as Abraham did, we become Abraham's children. That's what Jesus told the Jews in John 8. They said, we're Abraham's children. We've never been under bondage. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd believe in me. You don't believe in me. You're of your father, the devil. You believe his lies, not the truth of God. And so when we accept the Bible as the Word of God and we receive Jesus, that the Bible tells us is the only Savior, then we become Abraham's children, and Abraham is our forefather too, in the spiritual sense. So he said, he doesn't want these people to be ignorant that the forefathers, those who went before, were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. Notice that the word all there, all of them that came out of Egypt were under the cloud. They were under the guidance and protection of God, and they all passed through the sea following God's leading. There was safety. God led them through the sea as on dry land. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Moses was the leader God had raised up to take them out of the bondage of Egypt through the wilderness and lead them to the borders of the promised land. And they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, bread from heaven and water out of the rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, some of the rabbis and some of the Hebrew teachers believe that the rock from which they got the water actually followed them. Now, that isn't what God means, that isn't what Paul means when he says it, but Paul is maybe referring to that belief of theirs and applying, giving it a spiritual meaning and a symbolism. The rock from which the living water comes is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rock on which our faith is founded, and which Christianity is founded, and the rock that followed them was the Lord Jesus, not the physical rock from which the water came. Now, the streams may have followed them through the desert, and the rock that accompanied them was Christ. Now, spiritually, Christ was with them all the way through the desert. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. They all came out, and they all partook of the same blessings, but not all were acceptable to God. And it says their bodies were scattered over the desert because they didn't really believe. They didn't have the faith of Abraham. They doubted that God could keep his word. Abraham never doubted God's word, and God fulfilled it to him. Now, God fulfilled his word to Israel, but those who didn't believe didn't receive the final blessing as they went along the way. So they didn't get into the land. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. They wanted the material blessings, and when things got tough, instead of trusting God, they turned to idolatry. And so he gets back then into the subject of idolatry. But just to look for a minute at these occurred as examples or types, and it's referred to again in verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. But let's look back in Romans to see just what he's talking about there. And I have to find that a minute. Isn't that funny now? I read that, and I think it's Romans 11. I read it last night, now I can't find it, but it's, I think in the 11th chapter. I don't see it now, so don't. That's right, it is in Romans. I read it last night, but I can't find it now, and I've forgotten what the reference was. So he goes on to say, don't set your hearts on the evil things they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Now that's referring back to Exodus 32. And in Exodus 32, you have the story of the golden calf. Remember, they got tired of waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain, and so they asked Aaron, and Aaron says they forced him to make the golden calf. They had turned over all their jewelry, and he made a golden calf out of that, and then the people called the calf the God who brought them out of Egypt. You can't imagine anybody being more ridiculous. That was their gold that was given to them by the grace of God from the people in Egypt. And it was turned into an idol made by Aaron's hands or somebody's hands. And now they say, these are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. And God brought judgment and a plague among them. So it says they sat down to eat and drink. They had the orgy. That's the kind of immoral feast that the heathens, the idolaters, have in worshiping their God. And then they were carrying on in a disorderly, blasphemous way. And God sent a plague among them, which Phinehas stopped. Now, he says we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did at this time, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Remember in Numbers 21, they grumbled because they didn't have what they wanted, and they grumbled against the Lord and wished they were back in Egypt and went through all their murmuring. And God sent fiery serpents among them, and many, many died. And the only way the plague was stopped, God told Moses to make a brazen serpent, raise it on a pole in the middle of the camp, and whoever looked at the serpent would be healed. And even if they were in the throes of death, if they looked in faith, because God said, look, it wasn't the serpent that healed them. It was the word of God. It was the promise of God. You do what I say, and I will bless you. And he did. And Jesus in John 3 said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The serpent was the symbol of the thing that was killing them. And when Jesus was lifted up, he became sin for us, that we might be looking to him in faith, we might be healed of that sin and live forever. So he's referring to these things, showing them the lessons they can learn, the things they can learn about God, about faith, about obedience to the Lord, about the blessing of God, about the fulfillment of his promises and his prophecies. And so he said, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Now, in Numbers 16, the people are grumbling about the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And Korah and his family had been destroyed, and then the people, instead of seeing that it was done because they rebelled against the leadership of Moses, whom God had chosen, and Aaron, whom God has chosen, they said, you've killed these people of God. They turned on Moses and Aaron at the act of God. And then God began sending a plague among them. And so he is using the figure here. The destroying angel is kind of the figure of the angel that passed over through the land of Egypt. But that same angel came as the judgment of God in this plague that followed the rebellion against the Lord in Numbers 16. Now he said these things happened to them. They actually happened. This was history, actual fact. But God is using it as an example or ensamples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. The word that's world in the King James is actually the word for ages, the passage of time. And we've been in these last days ever since the Lord Jesus came the first time. And these end times will last from his first coming until his second coming. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. See, these other people thought they were, because they had been brought out of Egypt, they thought they were safe. And so the commentary said this is a warning against nominal church members. Paul says, examine yourself and see if you be in the faith. Be sure you have real, true faith in the Lord. And he said, if you think you are all right, check on it. And remember that if you are all right, it's by the grace of God and not because you were any good or not because you did any particularly good thing. Be careful that you don't fall. And that brings him into the idea of temptation. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So there are going to be trials. Even the Lord Jesus was tempted. The temptation is not sin, yielding to temptation is sin. Remember, in James, we're told that God doesn't tempt any man with evil. But Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. So God does lead into temptation. Now, God leads it in to test you. It's one of the ways in which you can test yourself and see if you're in the faith. If when the temptation comes, you turn to the Lord and pray for help, He's right there to give you the help. The Holy Spirit is within you. He'll bring the Word of God to your attention. And that was the sword that Jesus used in His temptation. When Satan came and tempted Him, every time He answered with the Word of God, which was like a thrust of the sword to Satan and made him leave for the time. He always comes back. He's much more persistent than we are. But you can have the victory over him. Sin shall not have dominion over you if you belong to the Lord and if you're trusting Him and looking to Him for help. So God tests us. The same thing that Satan uses to try to destroy our faith and take us away from the Lord and get us out from under His blessing, God uses to test you. God does it for your good, to strengthen you so you'll grow in the things of the Lord. Satan does it to destroy you. Do you see the difference? So we all are going to have testing. When you become a Christian, you don't float off on cloud nine and that's everything's wonderful. Some people think so. But it doesn't take long to find out that that isn't the case. There are testings, just as there are in our earthly lives, and especially school people, but there are in our Christian lives, so that we can grow as we're tested and we find we can get the victory over this thing in our lives. Then we go to something harder. And so he says, no temptation has taken you but what is common to mankind. Everybody has trials. And God is faithful. Now we had that in chapter 1. Remember that verse 9, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ our Lord is faithful. No temptation has taken you, but such as everybody is subject to. But God is faithful. And back in the verse before that, verse 8, He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you go into God, who called you into that fellowship, is faithful. And will keep you, make you strong, and keep you, help you to overcome. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted above what you're able to bear. Is that clear to everybody? Our problem is we lose patience and we don't wait on the Lord. I think that my heart goes out to people who are caring for chronically ill people, and it seems like it's never going to end. But God has a time limit on it. He knows how long you can take it, and He can make the difference. He can either take them to glory or supply somebody else to help. Our problem is to wait on to know that He's a loving Heavenly Father. He isn't asking us to do anything that He doesn't give us the grace and the strength to do. And we need to wait. I know of a time in my life when I didn't wait. And I've always regretted that. You do. You always regret when you don't wait on the Lord to the very end of things. And But my heart goes out because I know you sometimes think, what's the use? What is the use of going, and you just give up. And we shouldn't, because here it is. If God isn't going to ask me to do something that he doesn't equip me to do, and he has a time limit on it, and he will, when it's the right time, he will give the relief, yes. It could possibly be that he knows that person can bear it. He's made that person, he knows what stuff they're made of, and he knows his grace and strength. And it may be he's asking them to give a witness to others that he is able to provide. On the other hand, and I don't know if you have somebody in mind, I don't want to be judgmental, but the other possibility is that they have to be taught a lesson. Do you see? And that sounds harsh when I say it, and I don't mean it that way. But there are the two possibilities of what God's purpose in it is. We may not know. There's some things we have to leave with the Lord that we don't know the answer to. Remember, Deuteronomy 29:29 comes in very well there. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. We don't always know what God's purpose is in something. But the answer is to trust him that he does everything right, make us acceptable to the trial. I'm not sure about that word, but I know what you're saying. And Mrs. Yeager said we have to pray to the Lord in times of trial and ask him to make us acceptable to the trial that... I think it's 1 Peter, isn't it, that it says the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. What God is doing through the trial is refining us and making us into the image of the Lord Jesus. And that is an eternal thing which is more precious than gold that perishes. The gold has to be tested in the fire, you see, so that the impurities are skimmed off. You mean make us accept the trial? I see. Well, that's different. Then I get the idea. To make us willing to accept the trial. That's right. And to see it from God's viewpoint rather than from the way we feel about it. Because it isn't pleasant. But there is a purpose in it. So it says he is faithful and won't let us be tempted above. God won't go beyond the point of endurance. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. As I said, he will either remove the trial when it has accomplished his purpose, or he will send relief in some way. Gloria? I don't know the name of the song. I should have asked for it. But John and Signe sang a duet at the church service Sunday morning, and it was Thank the Lord for Pleasure, Thank the Lord for Pain. Do you know that song? You'll have to tell me where to find it and what the title is, Edna. I don't know, but it's wonderful. With that, I mean, there's the two contrasts. And the idea, of course, is thanking the Lord in everything, giving thanks in everything, good and bad from our standpoint, but all things would be good from his standpoint. I've been praying about your brother since I don't know how many years ago you asked us to pray for him. And the thought came, and I've been praying every day about that, for him to come to the Lord, but now added to it his wife's condition. I don't know whether Mrs. Yeager can tell me after class if it's right or wrong, but whether it's right to say it, sometimes you're supposed to have your faith to God and not talk about it, but the thought has come several mornings when I've been praying about it, Gloria, that maybe it would be through her going to be with the Lord, since she is saved. That would be better for her than to remain in this suffering condition. But that her being taken would be what God would use in his life. I don't know. Well, we'll have to keep praying about that. Any other questions? That's what we need. Actually, this goes back to those two verses in Romans 8, 28 and 29. All things, the good and the bad things, work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Because those he has called, he has also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's why the good and the bad work together to make us more like Jesus. The bad is the rubbing and the chiseling and the forming of the image of Christ in us, you see. I've used many times Michelangelo and the David. The block of marble that all the other sculptors discarded because it had a gash in it, but he saw in it the David. But it took a lot of cutting and chiseling and rubbing and polishing to make the David that all the world goes to see, to make the masterpiece. And the marble couldn't feel, but God is doing the same thing with us. He's taking us out of the mud and the slime of our sins and forming us into the image of the one who's altogether lovely. And we do feel, so that when he cuts and chisels and polishes, it isn't pleasant always. Actually, Hebrews says that. It's not joyous, but grievous. But afterwards, it worketh a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby, you see. And that's what he's saying here in Corinthians. So they were surrounded by temptation there in Corinth. There's no question that it was hard for them to overcome the temptations to go back into the things that had been common and everyday, ordinary with them in that before they were saved. So they're constantly, but he says they don't have to yield to those temptations. God is faithful, and if they will call to him in the emergency, he will see them through and bring them out of it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Don't encourage these associations that are going to increase the temptation, but pray, do not lead me into temptation, but when the temptation comes, deliver me from the evil one, is what you're praying in the Lord's Prayer, you see. And so he says, flee from it. Don't test God like the people of Israel did. Don't make it worse by submitting yourself to that, like Lot did down in Sodom. But flee from it. Get as far from it as you can. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? When we come to the Lord's Supper, now he's speaking here of the Passover, and you remember there were three or four different cups, and one of the cups in the Passover Supper was called the cup of thanksgiving. And it was when they were drinking the cup of thanksgiving that Jesus got up and said, this is my body and this is my blood. And so when we remember these things, we are participating in a worship of the Lord, a remembering of what he did for us on Calvary's cross. We're participating in the sacrifice that he made for us. And then he says, is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ, the body that was broken but which is now united in one body in the body of believers? We're united to Christ in the Lord's Supper. We're also united to one another as the one body of Christ because there is one loaf, he says. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one loaf. Now, sometimes in our churches we've lost the significance of that by having little pieces. Our ladies make the unleavened bread that we use, but it comes in little tiny pieces. And in some other places they have wafers that are already made, and then in others they use just a loaf of bread, but some ladies have broken it up beforehand and passed it around. The mission that I mentioned I worked in Baltimore had the one loaf, and we took a piece off of that, which was a lovely picture of the body of Christ, and that was broken for us, and of the fact that we are one loaf. We are one body in Christ. We're members one of another. And so he's saying, when we participate in this, we are worshiping the Lord as we do it, and the glory and the praise goes to him. And we're worshiping the one true God who gave his Son for us. Now he says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? The priest who offered the sacrifice participated and ate of that which was sacrificed, but also the people. A portion of it belonged to the people who came. Now remember, when they brought the animal, they put their hands on its head and confessed their sins over it, identifying with the animal, and the animal was going to carry their sin away and die for that sin. It was a picture of what the Lord Jesus would do, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, do you see? So he said the people who brought the animal to the sacrifice and those who sacrificed it, those who worked around the altar, all participated in that, in the worship of the one true God. Now he says, do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that the idol is anything? He's already answered that question in chapter 8. The idol is nothing. So therefore, the what's offered to the idol is nothing. But that's true. But when they do that to an idol, they are breaking the second commandment of the Lord. And if they have more than one, they're breaking the first commandment too. So that they are disobeying God, which means the idol itself is nothing. So therefore, it can't do anything to the food that's offered to it. It doesn't change the food in any way. So it'd be all right to eat the food, but the fact that they're disobedient to the Lord means they're sacrificing to demons or to the devil himself. So he says, no, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. So while he had said in 8, if they wanted to eat meat that was sold in the marketplace that had originally been offered to an idol, or if they wanted to go to the feast of the unbelievers where they were just eating and it wasn't an act of worship, it was all right to do it. But they are not to go into the temple and participate in the feast where it's in the process of being offered to the idol, as in the case of the Old Testament, they ate the food that had been offered to God. Do you see the difference? If you don't, raise your hand and we'll try to go over it again. There is a difference. And he does not want them, those who come to the table of the Lord, and notice the difference in the words. It's the table of the Lord. In the Old Testament, it was the altar of sacrifice. Christ is offered once for all. There's no more altar. It's a table, a feast spread for his people as a result of what he did on the altar of Calvary, you see. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. Jesus said that you can't have two masters, one or the other. Elijah said that back at Mount Carmel. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You see, God said in the Ten Commandments, For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, we think of jealousy as being an evil thing. And it depends on what we're jealous for. It is right for a husband or a wife to be jealous of each other. Because nobody should come between them. They're one in the Lord. And it's right for them to be jealous there. It's right for God to be jealous that we of anything that comes between us and Him because of His love for us. God knows He's the only God there is, and that worshiping and serving Him is going to bring rich blessing and everlasting glory to us. And He knows that these idols are nothing, but that worshiping them is following Satan. And that's going to lead to our everlasting destruction. It was. Now he's... Because it isn't an act of worship where they're eating it at home or eating it in an unbeliever's house or even in a section of the temple where it would be the fellowship hall. If they, remember I said in chapter 8 that the archaeologists have dug up some temples in Corinth where there were rooms that were set aside for them to have fellowship. It was not the worship part of the temple. Remember when we had the life of Jesus a couple years ago, I mentioned to you that there are two words in the Greek for temple. The hieros, which means the whole complex. The rooms where the priests slept, the storerooms, the courtyard, all the part where the people were and so on, is all the hieros. But then there's the naos, which was the house, just the part that was enclosed with the two rooms, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. And that was the place where they worshiped the Lord, you see. And that was sacred and holy. And so there would be a place in the idol's temple where they would worship. Then there were other parts connected with it where they did other things. And this is where in 8 he says, if they invite you to a fellowship supper, go ahead and go. Now he's going to eat this again. Not eat it, but talk about it again later on in this chapter, see. He says, we should not arouse the Lord's jealousy. That would be the same as tempting the Lord by trying to do two things. We either worship God or we worship the demons, and you can't do both. Now, let's go on because I think it will answer your question, Edna. Everything is permissible or expedient, but not everything is beneficial. This we've already had in chapter 9. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive or edifying. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Now he's back to that same theme again, that the love of God shed abroad in our hearts for those about us will cause us to lay aside our rights in some areas where it would be harmful to the other person's conscience if we asserted our rights. And because we love God and we love those for whom Christ died, there are things we won't do, even though we could do them without any problem ourselves. But if they are questionable to the other people and would make them do it with doubt in their heart, we should not do it. Remember, we studied that in chapters 8 and 9. Okay, well, let's go on there a minute.
He said, we should not seek our good, but the good of the other brother. See, love would make us do that. Now, he says in 25, eat anything sold in the marketplace without raising questions of conscience. Some meat would have just been sacrificed in there, and other meat would have been brought over from the temple, left over, and brought into the marketplace to sell. You don't have, Paul is saying, when you go to the marketplace to buy your meat and all this meat's hanging up on the hook there, you don't have to say to the storekeeper, did that come from the temple or was that slaughtered right here in the butcher shop? You don't have to ask any questions. Just go and buy whatever meat you see that looks good. Take it home and eat it and thank the Lord for it. Always be sure you thank the Lord for it, see? Okay. For, he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, which he's quoting from Psalm 24, verse 1. So, it all belongs to God. All came from him, and Jesus had already said that if you thank the Lord for it, the meat is sanctified. When he's talking about clean and unclean, it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you acknowledge it, all your blessings come from God and thank him for it, then eat and expect him to use it to strengthen your body. See? Okay. But if, and he says also, now that's if you go to the store, but if some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever they set before you. Don't ask him any questions. Just go ahead. In your heart, you're thanking the Lord. You're recognizing it's a gift from God. You eat it for the glory of God and the good of your body, and God blesses. Is that clear? Eat what is set before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anybody says to you, anybody else at the table, another guest, a member of the family, or even the host, says to you, this was offered to the idol, then you stop eating right away. You don't eat any more of it. Not because of your conscience, but because of his. You don't recognize the idol, but he does. And he thinks one of two things. Either that you don't really believe, or that you think the idol is something, and you participate in it, or he thinks with Christians it doesn't make any difference. Do you see? And so, for his sake, you stop eating and you don't anymore in his presence, you don't anymore eat that. If someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for your own conscience's sake, and not because you believe the idol's anything. Your conscience is clear there. But if you would go ahead and eat it anyway, your conscience would be guilty because you've put a stumbling block in this man's way. That's what he's saying there. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. See? For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? Do you see, I am free to eat anything if I thank God for it. But if my eating makes my brother to offend, Paul has already said, I will eat no meat till the world ends. So whether, and this is the culmination of it all, you see, this verse is a verse you should memorize and have in your mind. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now that's the principle that would cover the whole thing. We don't have to get into the nitty-gritty and argue about this or that. But the principle here is, if I eat, if I drink, when I wear my clothes, whatever I do, I should do it for the glory of God. And that takes care of it. But if what I do causes somebody to ask questions, then I won't do that thing anymore. For that person's sake. Any questions there? Mary? It's a very good note, and says exactly what Paul is getting across here. So if I were you, I would underline 10:31 and memorize that. And then he says, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, the unbeliever, or those who have been saved and are part of the body of Christ. He says, even as I try to please everybody in every way. Remember, he's already said, to the Jew, I become as a Jew. To the Gentile, I become as a Gentile. I try in every way I can, he says, to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to get them saved. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Now, that was his heart's desire before God, and that was the guiding principle of his life. What he did was out of love for the Lord and for those whom Christ had saved and those whom Christ wanted to save, those who hadn't been saved yet but were yet outside, but in order to bring them in to the family of God. So actually, in the context here, the change in the chapter ought to be at, not right there, but should go through the first verse of chapter 11. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Christ is the chief example. He's the example par excellence. And Paul is trying to follow him in this desire as Christ laid aside his rights and came down to earth to live among men. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He did it out of love in order that we might be saved. Now Paul says, that's the ruling desire of my heart and life, that I will have this attitude of the Lord Jesus, that I will lay aside all my rights and devote myself to preaching the gospel. I'll do everything I can in order that these people to whom God sends me can be saved. You see, then he says, as I follow this principle that the Lord Jesus had, you follow me in this principle of setting aside your own rights and your own wants and desires in order to please others that they might be saved. But you have to be careful that you maintain that goal, that aim and desire, and that in doing things for them, you don't become enamored of those things and do them for your own pleasure, you see, and be led astray from the main line of seeking the salvation of souls. Any questions? Then as he gets in, he praises them for remembering him in everything and for holding to the teachings just as he passed them on to them. So he is commending them. He's kind of been scolding them, but now he's commending them for something, that they have remembered how Paul lived among them, what his teaching was, what his life was like. And they are holding, he says, to the teachings that he passed on to them. And then he gets in, and I think we do have 5 minutes, but I don't know if this next subject about the women is going to involve a more of a discussion that we can do in 5 minutes. But we can read a verse or two, and then you can be thinking about it through the week. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. Nobody argues about that part of it. And the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Even the Lord Jesus didn't do what he wanted to do, but he did the will of his Father, you see. And God is the source from which all of salvation, all of creation, all of everything comes. And God does it through the Lord Jesus. And he is the head of the church. Now, as Christ is the head of the church, of the family of God, so the man then is the head of every individual family in the earthly sense. And so he says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. It was not because he was made in the image of God, therefore he did not have to have the sign of submission on him as the ruler of God's creation. God made him the ruler. Now, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, not this head, but her head, that is her husband or her father, depending on whether she's single or married. And he says, if she does, it's just as if her head were shaved. Now, in the time of Paul, they shaved the heads of prostitutes. Adulterers, not prostitutes, but adulteresses, had their heads shaved. Now, some prostitutes did it voluntarily in order to indicate what their business was and increase the trade. So you can see that saying that, it didn't mean that she had lost her hair, excuse me, naturally. Some of us would be in a bad way. But that this was a sort of a punishment and a disgrace and a shameful thing because of her way of life. Now, if a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Now he's going back for the reasoning here to the act of creation. The man was made first, and the woman was made for the benefit of the man after he was created to be a helper to him, and she was made from him. Does not mean that she is inferior. Subordination and inferiority are two different things. You have subordination in the Trinity. You have God the Father who wills, and Christ the Son who carries out the will of his Father, and the Holy Spirit of God who does the will of both the Father and the Son. But there's one God, the same in substance. This one God exists in three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But in the carrying out of creation, in the carrying out of salvation, there's subordination even in the Godhead. And that, I think, is important to remember and makes a difference so that you don't rebel like the ERA does against the idea of subordination. It is not inferiority. We're equal. We're made of the same substance as the man is. No question. We're made from his body originally. But there is subordination. The father is supposed to be the head of the house, and then the mother, and then the children. And that makes for efficiency. It makes for happiness, for unity, for efficiency in living. And so as it's obeyed, then the blessing comes, yes. Well, in those days, the women wore a veil or some, like with a sari, you wrap the thing around your head and then around your body. But the man, now the interesting thing is that the Jewish men won't go into the synagogue or I don't know what they did in the temple days, but the priest did wear a hat, which is interesting. The hat did. I don't know. What does anybody know what the Jewish men base it on, that they wear their little gemachal? I'm not sure that's the way you say it. But. How do we carry out this? Well, spiritually then, the Father as the head, his head is Christ. Therefore, he is under subjection to Christ. He is to carry out the principles of the Word of God in the family life, in his relations with his wife, in the relations with his work, and in the relations with how the home is regulated and with the children. Then the wife is to see what the husband, what his desire and will is, not that he's a tyrant. If he's a tyrant, then he's not following the Word of God, because he's told to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, Christ died for the church. So the man is to love his wife in such a way that he will lay himself out for her. But at the same time, she then is to respect and honor him, and what she knows he wants in the overall principles of running. Not that he dictates every little detail. We have to get up at 8 and we have to go to bed and all that. Not those little picayune things. But the overall principles, what she knows, and also in the cooking, what he likes to eat and that sort of thing. But I mean that she seeks to do what he wants to keep the harmony, and then she teaches the children the things that her husband stands for. Well, then she is dishonoring her husband, and then if he doesn't correct that, he's dishonoring the Lord. The whole thing is mixed up, you see. And the whole, if you try to turn it upside down, you just have chaos, and you have what we have in our homes today. No, that's right. That's right, and that's important. You've got the heart of the matter, rather than arguing about whether we should wear hats today or not, because we don't anymore. Whether that's good or bad, the important thing is that the truth that that is symbolizing should be carried out in our lives. You've got the heart of the matter there. Now it's 5 minutes after 11. Well, I think that we can stop right there, because we'll go back over that next time when we begin. But that is the important thing, and I'm glad it was brought out. It's a good way to end the lesson today. So we'll close now. Our Father, we